Talk Show.
Recorded live.
All right. Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Pastor Eli James here with Pastor William Fink. And tonight should be the last installment of Two Seed Line in Luke. Okay, we've covered virtually every chapter of Luke in some great detail, talking mainly about how it supports the two seed line hypothesis, which of course begins in Genesis chapter 3, especially Genesis 3:15. Okay, and I'm coming off a bye week, and Bill took over last week, and he had Pastor Visser on, and they talked about two seed line, but it was not a continuation of this series. So this should be episode number 17, and it should be the last in this series. Next week, we're planning now, we're going to take a trip into the Old Testament, into the book of Daniel, and we're going to start unsealing Daniel, because there's a prophecy in that Daniel. It says, seal up the book until the time of the end. And so what we're going to try to do starting next week is unseal the book of Daniel and interpret all those prophecies which are contained therein. Of course, that hasn't been done yet because, frankly, folks, the mainstream Judeo-Christians haven't a clue.
Right, and to disappoint everybody here, the last week of the 70 weeks has already happened.
Yes, well, yeah.
We're not waiting for it. We're not going to be raptured
yeah, right.
Just before it starts.
Yeah, and you know, the last 3.5 weeks are put off into the future, and it's not the Antichrist that takes away the sacrifices. It's the Christ who takes away the sacrifices and oblations, okay? But, Bill, you had a couple of comments before we get started?
No, just when we do this first verse, I have some comments related to some things that we had said 2 weeks ago and some things here in verse 2.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, yeah, let's start then. We're going to start here tonight with Luke chapter 23, verse 1. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.
Now, both these charges were outright lies.
Yes.
Yahshua himself never said that he was the Christ.
Uh-huh.
The
not to them, anyway.
Told
yes.
him, and he agreed with it.
Uh-huh.
and he, well, it's not publicly recorded.
Right.
And he's never said that he was the king of
mm-hmm.
Judea. He others said that of him.
Right.
That they knew, the people knew he was the Christ. He said he didn't testify of himself
mm-hmm.
in Scripture. It's recorded in John.
Right.
And the good seed in Judea, the good Judahites of Judea, told him they knew who he was.
Right.
Now, so both these charges are false because he actually told the people to give unto Caesar what is Caesar's.
Yes.
He told them to pay their taxes.
Right.
And I'd like to discuss that because when we discussed that 2 or 3 weeks ago on this program, I gave my position on it.
Uh-huh.
And I've caught some hell in the emails over it.
Okay.
And you know, people like to say that the IRS is unconstitutional and it's illegal and this and that. But I'd like to tell them, and I'm going to give a quote. And this quote, let me give the quote first, and then I'll ask you who it was, Eli.
Okay.
Okay. Any constitutions enacted for their advantage lay long dormant and unexecuted, whereas a law passed in the meantime, consigning their persons and lives to forfeiture, and was instantly enforced, and with such full effect. Who do you think that is?
Well, it sounds like something out of the protocols. But
well, right, but this is Titus Livius.
Okay.
The Roman historian Livy, and he died in 17 AD.
Okay.
And basically what he's saying is that the Roman Republic and the great Roman Constitution, because Rome was a republic.
Yes.
And Rome had a constitution.
Yes.
And
so
fact, they had several, because they had several additions
right.
to it. Now, the people let that erode and right in front of their faces.
Of course, the same thing happening to America.
And they became subjects of a tyranny.
Right.
Rome was a constitutional republic, and when it became an empire, it devolved into a tyranny.
Mm-hmm.
Just like America was a constitutional republic.
Yes.
And now it's an empire devolving into tyranny.
That's right.
History repeats itself.
Exactly.
And Titus wrote the same thing 2,000 years ago that we could say today.
That's right. That's
Rome
right.
was the fourth beast of Daniel.
Yes.
Today we live under the eighth beast in Revelation 17.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. Yes.
It's, okay. it's give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Well, Caesar was a tyrant, just
right.
like the system we have today is a tyranny.
Right.
And basically my point is that, you know, if you give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, well, that's fine, and you'll be free to do the work of Yahweh.
Right.
And if you don't, you can fight the beast because it's illegal, you know, what they're doing to you.
Mm-hmm.
But when they finally come for you, you might go off screaming and kicking that you can't do this to me.
Yeah.
But you will go off.
Right.
I mean,
right. Well, I think implicit,
you will go.
Yeah, well, implicit in Yahshua's statement, you know, render under that which is Caesar's. You know, it still leaves open the question, what is Caesar's really, you know? But
well, right, but what I'm saying is, you know, whose name in inscription are on the money in your pocket?
Right, exactly, exactly.
And if the government's yeah. going to oppress you, they're bigger than you are, and they don't care about what's legal.
Right.
The
and,
beast doesn't care about the Constitution.
Yeah, and he did pay his tax, you know, his foreigner tax. He got it miraculously out of the mouth of a fish.
Right.
But he paid it, okay? But I think implicit in that notion is that we have to understand that if we choose to fight the beast all by our lonesome, as many of these, you know, people who fight the IRS all by themselves find out, you know, it's a huge beast that you're fighting against. And what you should be doing is going through constitutional channels. If you have a gripe against the IRS, you know, you should be talking to your friends and neighbors about it. And get your legislator, hey, you know, this IRS is fraudulent. Let's start a movement, get rid of it, you know. And, of course, too many people take the lonesome road, and they get rolled over by the steamroller.
Well, right. And what they do, and I've seen this a million times, even if they beat the government,
yeah.
they've spent years
yes.
of their lives
yes.
fighting the government.
And they become very embittered.
And,
yes.
and they've spent all their money anyway fighting yeah, the government.
Exactly.
And what have they done all that time yeah. with their, to
yeah.
serve Yahweh and to help their kin?
Yeah, and so what they should have done is, you know, well, they can usually, as I did, because I was audited and I had to, they claimed $6,000 and we settled for $1,000, okay? And that allowed me to continue my life or rather than more continuous hassles, et cetera, you know. This is a decision you have to make personally, but, you know, the old saying is you can't fight City Hall. Well, you can't fight it by yourself, you know. So you're going to have to make a choice, either, you know, either fight it by yourself or fight it in the political arena, you know.
Well,
and
right,
that's the best way to do it.
As soon as you start fighting the government, all your brethren, all your kin are basically going to desert you.
Right, right, yeah, and so... it's really a question of, well, I mean, whoever is fighting that battle, you know, you should run for office and, you know, start making changes, you know.
Yeah, there's a lot better ways to approach the problem.
Oh, yeah, right, yeah. Think about a better way, you know, and because typically virtually every one of these people that I know have either gone to jail or, as you say, lost all their money anyway, you know.
Oh, I know. When I was when I was indicted, I spent like $130,000 out of my pocket.
Wow, that's a lot of money.
Broke me.
Yeah.
And then I spent another $20,000 on my mother's pocket.
Uh-huh.
And plus, you know, all the resources I consumed sitting in prison.
Right.
But if I'd have just gave up, I mean, I would have done just as much time and probably saved a lot of money.
Right, right, yeah, yeah.
I'm not saying that's the right thing to do to
yeah.
give up.
Yeah.
You should always, you know, stand for what's right.
Right.
But,
yeah,
I think I could have handled it differently in hindsight.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't want anybody to get the impression, though, that we're saying that we should compromise with evil.
No way, shape, or form.
Okay. We just have to be practical and, you know, fight the beast with how we're capable of fighting, you know. And typically the lonesome road never succeeds, very rarely succeeds, you know. So. Got to think about you have to think tactically how you're dealing with the beast.
Well, I think that you do what you do to, you do what you have to do to keep the government off your back.
Right.
And then you spend the rest of your time, and you can spend the rest of your time constructively.
That's right. That's right. Okay. So, yeah, and so in verse 2, recalling, well, let me read verse 2 again. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation." And, of course, that's, you know, that's a really broad charge. "And forbidding to give tribute." As you say, he did not forbid to give tribute to Caesar. And he did not say that he himself was Christ the King. At least he didn't say it in front of the Pharisees. Okay? He said, he was quiet, and he said, "You say that I am." Okay? You know, he did tell that to some of his disciples, but I think a lot of them really didn't even understand it when he said it to them. Okay?
Right.
So let's continue verse 3. "And Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Judeans?'" Okay, and that should be Judeans, folks. In fact, I got into an internet debate with somebody about, you know, this particular translation here. And the fact is that when Pilate ordered this inscription to be put later on the cross, okay, after the crucifixion, the inscription was "King of the Judeans." Okay, which is a very specific reference to the nation of Judea.
Absolutely.
Okay. Now, I don't know.
Which at this time, I must remark, did not have a king.
Right.
None of the Herods after the first Herod were king.
Okay.
That
yeah.
They were ethnarchs and tetrarchs. But
well,
Rome...
you just recently got some information about Archelaus. Well, what does... wasn't there some kind of...
Well, I sent out a mailing of an article, of a quote from an article that I found on Wikipedia.
Oh, okay.
And I only sent it out because it was awfully interesting admission that Wikipedia made.
Okay.
It's an awfully interesting public admission that's made on Wikipedia to say that Herod Archelaus, who was the son of the first Herod...
Right.
...that he was the ethnarch of... Judea, Samaria, and Idumea.
Idumea, right.
And it's just go to Wikipedia, look up Herod Archelaus,
mm-hmm.
You'll see the article. I have a copy of it. I saved a copy of it in case it disappears. And it's an amazing admission that basically they're saying that Judea, Samaria, and Idumea, or the land of Edom, were one geographical entity.
Uh-huh.
And one governmental unit,
right.
With the same ruler.
That's
right. What they're saying.
Yes, yes.
And basically that's an amazing admission because it proves that the Edomites were folded into Judea.
Right, and a lot of Jews want to claim that the Edomites had totally disappeared even before the days of Messiah.
Right. Well, you know, I could pick up Strabo and Josephus and prove this. I don't need Wikipedia by any means to prove this. However, it's amazing. What's amazing is that Wikipedia admits it.
Right. Right. Yeah, and it could be somebody, somebody let that comment get in under the radar. But it's true. And we in Identity have been saying this for years. That, Judea is the merger of two totally different nations, Judah and Idumea. And you combine
right.
those together and you get Judea.
And looking at the Old Testament history concerning Samaria, which is considered a part of Judea, and not even counting Galilee and the Decapolis, which is the 10-city region across the Jordan, which was also under the same government.
Yeah.
Not even counting those areas. We see that Judea is a multi-ethnic state.
Right.
Because there's many races of people in Samaria.
Yeah.
I could name 19, I think, that were brought into there from the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
That are listed by the Hebrew records and by the Assyrian records.
Yes.
And there's many races there, and there's the Judah and Benjamin in Jerusalem and Galilee, and there's the Edomites, and we know that there's Canaanites.
Right.
And that are left
over, Ram, right?
That appear in the records.
Yeah, there's Shelaite.
And so all these people in one
right.
Roman, it was a kingdom, and it was demoted to the status of province, and it's called Judea. We see what we have here is a geographical region
mm-hmm.
with multiple ethnicities living in it.
Right.
That's not a nation or a tribe by any means.
Yeah, and it certainly can't be equated with the tribe of Judah. There's no way that all those people can be equated with the tribe of Judah.
Absolutely not. Yeah. Most of them can't be.
Right. Skip says that Ryrie, who is a Schofield-like commentator, probably also a Jew, claims that the Edomites disappeared when Esau married into
them. Well, you know, his translations are on the shelves in bookstores and mine aren't because he plays ball with the Jews.
That's right.
And I won't.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, and so they distort history because they don't want you to know that the Edomites took over Judah in those days. Yeah, you know, that's the last thing they want you to know. Okay. All right.
Well, as far as I'm concerned, you know, a lot of books I love are on the stores and bookshelves, but most of those books were written hundreds and thousands of years ago.
Yeah.
and if something's being published today and it's modern and it's sitting on the stores in the Jewish bookshelves, you could bet it's suspect.
Yes. Maui says, Ryrie jumped the gun. The Edomites haven't disappeared yet. They will. They certainly will. Okay.
Ryrie's not even a, I don't know, is that a Saxon name?
No, it's a made-up name. The guy was Jewish, I'm pretty sure. Maybe Skip knows. Okay, so here, let's continue. Verse 3 again. And Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Judeans, is the proper translation, because as we just discussed, there were all kinds of ethnicities and nationalities living in Judea at the time, and he answered him and said, you say it. Okay, so here again, Christ is saying, well, I'm not going to say that. Verse 4, then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. So let's quickly address here the common notion that the Romans crucified Christ, which of course the Jews are constantly claiming. And of course, here, Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. And he really has no intention of doing anything to him because he admires Christ. Because,
well, absolutely. He admired his answers.
That's right. That's right. So verse 5, and they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry. Now, it is Jewry would be true, but it's actually throughout all Judea should be the proper translation.
Definitely
here.
Definitely all Judea.
Yes. Beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. Now, let me just go back to verse 5 and this translation of Judea as Jewry. I haven't looked it up. Is that the exact word in there? It's got to be Judea.
Yes, it's Judea.
Yeah.
And so, and then if Galilee isn't part of Judea or Jewry,
yes,
then the Galileans aren't Jews.
That's right.
I mean, they could have it one way or the other.
Right, right. And so, but he wasn't teaching what we would call today Jewry because he says many times, for example, in Matthew chapter 13, verses 15 through 18, he has no intention of converting Jews.
Absolutely not.
Yeah, he's only trying to convert Judahites.
They spent half of their ministry avoiding the Jews.
That's right. He kept running with John 7:1. He would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Okay? And so he wasn't preaching to the Jews. He was preaching to the Israelites, including the Judahites, Benjaminites, who were from Galilee, and any other Israelites that happened to be in Jerusalem or in Judea. That's to whom he was preaching to. Wouldn't that be the correct way of looking at it?
You know, a good correlation is that today, the whole leadership of the entire nation, every police force, every agency, is under the thumb of the Zionists.
Mm-hmm.
And I say Zionists only because they're not all Jews, but the ones that aren't may as well be.
Yes.
Okay? Now, we have people trying to teach the truth, whether it be the truth religiously or the truth concerning the Constitution that we just spoke about.
Right.
Those people are persecuted.
That's right.
And here in the first century, we had a whole geographical region under the thumb of the Jews, the same people, the ancestors of Rahm Emanuel and David Axelrod.
That's right. Edomite.
And here we have a movement, Yahshua Christ, trying to teach the truth, and he's being persecuted.
Yes.
It's the same exact correlation. He's the antithesis of Jewry.
Exactly.
He's the polar opposite of the Jews.
That's right.
And it's a multi-ethnic nation, just like America today is a multi-ethnic nation. And like I said, with Rome and the Constitution, history repeats itself.
Yes. Yes.
It's happening again right now.
Right. And because we have the same group of, I'm trying to think of a kind word to use for these people, universalists, who simply have no concept of the history that is contained in these pages, no concept whatsoever of the different ethnicities that have come together in Jerusalem. You know, you might as well say, if we all went to New York City today and tried to preach a message to, what, the Koreans, the Japanese, the Jews, the Arabs, and maybe there's a few white people left in New York City, too. Okay.
Yeah, there's three or four.
Yeah. You know, it's the same thing. Jerusalem was the same type of place in those days. It was a very multi-ethnic group. And so, and he clearly said that I come not but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
Right.
But he had,
you had Canaanites and Edomites.
Right.
And you had Arabs. And you had Greeks and you had Romans who were
right.
white. And they were actually the lost sheep.
That's right.
And you had your Galileans and
yes.
your original Judahites.
Yes.
But it was a very, very mixed society.
Yeah. And in answer to the question posed by the apostles right after he gave that big sermon. I don't know if it was a Sermon on the Mount or maybe a different one. But they asked him, well, why do you speak in parables? And obviously, when he's addressing a large crowd, he's addressing a mixed multitude. And therefore, he has to use veiled language so that only the Israelites will understand. And that's what his answer was. The reason I speak in parables is so that you will understand and that they will not understand. Now, of course, the modern universalists have got it totally backwards, don't they? They teach that, well, the reason he spoke parables is so that everybody would understand, okay?
Yeah.
And that's, of course, nonsense, all right? So let's continue here, verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he had belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at the time. Now, we're talking, this is Herod Archelaus. Is that who we're talking about here?
No, this Herod is Herod Agrippa I.
Agrippa I.
I
okay.
believe it's Herod Agrippa I.
Okay.
It's, okay, this Herod Archelaus was banished in 6 BC.
Oh, okay,
sure
so that was much earlier. Okay.
Yes.
Now, right.
Now this Herod is, I'm sorry, he's Herod Agrippa II.
Two? Okay.
And he's the Herod that dies in Acts, I think it's chapter 12.
Okay.
Acts chapter 12. That's Herod Agrippa II.
And he was Tetrarch of Galilee, but
right.
he happened to be in Jerusalem at the same time.
Now, Pilate doing that, sending him to Herod.
Yes.
All right? Pilate's the Roman proconsul, the governor of all Judea. Okay?
Right.
However, the offense, Pilate esteemed that the offense was not a capital offense.
Right.
So he sent him to the provincial leader of his own people.
Right.
Okay?
Right.
And that's because when Judea was a kingdom under the first Herod had the right, being a king, and Judea being a subject kingdom to the empire.
Right.
The local rulers had the right of trying capital offenses.
Uh-huh.
Okay, and under the emperor, but I mean, they could put their own citizens to death.
Right.
And if those citizens were not Roman citizens, they had no right to appeal.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
But once Judea was reduced to a province, okay, then the local rulers lost the right to put their subjects to death.
Okay.
That's part of the difference. I mean, the Roman legal system was fairly complex,
uh-huh.
and that's part of the difference between a subject kingdom and a province.
Right.
Okay? Now, only the proconsul can pass judgment in a capital case.
Okay.
If the offender is a Roman citizen, like Paul was, he has a right of appeal to the emperor.
That's right.
Which Paul took advantage of.
Yes, he did.
However, Yahshua is not a Roman citizen.
Right.
He has no right of appeal to the emperor.
Yes.
The proconsul is the end of the line for him.
Yes. Yes.
But Pilate here is deeming that this was not a capital offense. That's why he sent him to Herod.
Right. Yeah.
Even though it's not spelled out, that is the way Roman law worked.
Right. And so, and that's why, even if it weren't a whatever type of offense it was, he didn't deem it worthy of his jurisdiction. Okay.
Well, right. He was like, he's a shoplifter.
Right.
You know?
Right.
Get him down to that municipal court. What are you
right.
doing in the Supreme Court with a shoplifting case?
Yeah. And so, since Herod Agrippa II was the, it's kind of like a colonial position, you know, the head of the colony of Galilee. Okay. That sent him to Herod Agrippa II.
Rome didn't micromanage. It's the regions it conquered.
Right.
You know, it gave the people pretty much
right
fair autonomy over self-governance.
Right. Right.
It's if you got caught stealing something, you didn't get tried by the authority of the empire.
Right.
Your local town or your local regional government that Rome left in place would take care of that.
Right. But your point is well taken. Pilate would not have sent him to Herod Agrippa II if this were a capital offense, because Herod Agrippa II would not have had jurisdiction over that case.
Right.
Yeah, he would have not have. And so it just so happened he was in Jerusalem at the time, and so Herod Agrippa II held court with Jesus. So let's get to verse 8. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he had hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Now, a quick question. Herod Agrippa II, how many children do you know of did Herod, the so-called great, Herod the Great, have by, I can't remember the Judahitis name. Mariamne.
Correct.
How many children did he have by her, do you know?
He had several children by her. He killed some of his own children.
Okay.
He had several children by several other women. He had children with his own nieces. The Herod family is so...
Jewish.
They are incredibly... I mean, there are like six Herods.
Mm-hmm.
There's four of them are mentioned in the New Testament. It's
mm-hmm.
incredible. Now the maybe five. Now the that they intermarried first cousins, their brothers' wives, their nieces. It's incredible what the Herods did. They're the typical evil Canaanites, and their family tree looked like a 2x4.
Mm-hmm.
It went straight up and down. It didn't branch out at all.
Yeah.
And maybe that's a good thing that evil seed was contained like that. But they kept intermarrying with each other, and it gets awfully confusing.
Right.
It does. It gets totally confusing.
Yeah. So here, more than likely, Herod Agrippa II is a half-breed or quarter-breed, you know.
Well, he definitely has, Edomite
yes.
blood in his veins.
He's got Edomite blood in his veins. There's no doubt about that. But he said he's glad to see Yahshua because, he's become very famous. And wants to see him perform a miracle. Okay? All right. So, let me read verse 8 again. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Okay? So he wants a demonstration. You know, he wants a television moment. Verse 9. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at nothing and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. Okay, so nothing happened here at this confrontation.
Right, except that Christ would not gratify Herod
right.
by answering his questions.
Right.
And that's, Isaiah 53:7.
Yes. Yes.
And he, because of his affliction, opens not his mouth.
Right.
He's led as a sheep to the slaughter.
Yes.
As a lamb before the shearer is dumb, so he opens not his mouth.
Yeah. So we have this contrast within the New Testament on every page of the four Gospels and much of the rest of the New Testament, contrasting the difference between how the scribes and Pharisees, who were primarily Edomites, hated and detested Jesus Christ, while the rest of the people, including Pilate, were either neutral or liked him. Okay? So how can anybody say that it was the Romans who crucified Christ when it's obviously the scribes and Pharisees and their Edomite pals?
Well, right. When we get to the verse, verses 18 and 19, I have some cross-reference quotes in Acts.
Yes.
That totally take the burden, remove the burden of guilt from the Romans.
Okay, very good. Okay, verse 12. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one that perverts the people, and behold, I have examined him before you, and have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof you accuse him." Okay, so he's denying the Jewish accusations made against him. Verse 15, "No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done to him." So they keep on saying that Pilate condemned him to death. He did not. He absolutely did not condemn Jesus to death. Verse 16, "I will therefore chastise him and release him." So the chastising would be the whipping, right?
Right. But, you know, that wasn't, you know, a lot of people would think, oh, that's a horrible punishment, especially today's liberals, right?
Yes, right.
Oh, look, he tortured them.
Right.
Except the liberals care about Arabs and Muslims and not about Christ.
Right.
That was seen as a slap on the wrist in those days.
Right, right. Yeah, so it was a punishment.
Now, he's going to whip him. It's going to hurt, no doubt, but
yeah.
It was seen as a slap on the wrist.
Right, but he certainly wasn't going to execute him. That was never his intention. In fact,
never.
He did not execute him. Rome did not execute him either. Verse 17, "For of necessity he must release one to them at the feast." Okay, so he was going to take advantage of the feast and release him. That's what his intention was. This is what the Bible says, folks. You can either believe the Bible or you can believe the Jews. Verse 18, "And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into the prison." So here, why don't you go ahead and elaborate on this here? Because it's really obvious that Pilate has no intention of putting Jesus to death.
Right, and Barabbas tried to lead a revolt.
Yeah.
And he's being set free. The Jews want him freed.
Right.
Which shows you the nature of their character.
That's right.
They're a bunch of damn crooks. And they always have been. And they'd rather have one of their own out of prison.
Okay. Alabama Daryl says verse 17 is not in my Bible. What Bible do you have, Alabama? We're reading from the King James, and it is.
Well, to be honest with you, it's not in my translation, and I have to go look at why. I missed it. I was concentrating on something else.
Yeah, it is in parentheses here. It's not put in italics, because typically the King James italicizes words that have been added. So perhaps what it's saying here is that there may be some original text that contain this verse and others that
okay.
do not.
What this is that this is, I believe it's an explanatory verse added by a scribe, and it actually is in one of the other Gospels.
Okay.
Okay.
It is.
I don't have in my note which other Gospel, but it actually is in one of the other Gospels.
So it's a detail, it's in one of the other Gospels, but it's added here for clarification.
Actually, the same explanatory note is repeated in 19, and that is in all the manuscripts.
Yes.
And this explanatory note is actually in the Codex Sinaiticus, which is one of the best codexes, okay?
Yes.
The other good codex, the ones I esteem as good, is the Codex Vaticanus.
Okay.
Okay? Here, this is in the Codex Sinaiticus in Bizei, but I omit it because it's not in the Codex Vaticanus.
Okay.
And it's not in P75, which is it's a circa 300 AD papyri. It's not in the Alexandrinus, and it's not in a couple of other nearly as old codices.
Okay.
Okay,
anyway,
it's in the Sinaiticus and the Bizei.
Okay, well, Daryl says it's a New International Bible. Okay, so here we have an edition which is included as an explanatory note, and it's a very valuable piece of information.
Well, Well, right, but yes. it's more or less repeated in verse 19.
Okay, yes, and so it's understood that in during the feast.
Well, no, I'm sorry, it's not. It's,
yeah,
it's
that's
not
different.
Repeated.
Verse 19
it's repeated in another one of the Gospels.
Right. Well, here, let me just repeat those two verses. Verse 17 says that someone, it was traditional to release a prisoner during a feast. Okay, that's what we're being informed of there. Verse 19 says, telling about Barabbas, that he was a murderer, and that the Jews preferred to release a murderer over someone who had never harmed anybody. Okay? So these are very important pieces of information. All right, verse 20. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus. Okay, again, you know, we're being told that Pilate wants to release him.
Let me say real quick that it's in Matthew 27:15.
Okay.
And it's a legitimate verse in Matthew.
Okay.
And each feast, the governor was accustomed to release one prisoner for the crown.
Yes. Okay, very good. Yeah, because, in other words, this is put in here for our information. They're not tampering with the text.
Well, right, yeah, but a lot of scribes did that in a lot of places in the text.
Right, right.
It was pretty common. When they were copying texts, they had no idea that the text that they copied was going to last 2,000 years.
Right.
And we'd be arguing over passages in Scripture today.
Right, right.
I mean, some interpolations are purposely added somewhere along the line.
Well, the nice thing here about this King James Version, which is a very thick, it's called the Word of God, King James Version, easy reading, and it's an extra large print, and you know, it has all the italicized words, which are correctly in there. And verses 17 and 19 are in parentheses, which is an indication that they are added for clarification and are taken from
That parentheses actually, it is an aside.
Okay.
In verse 19 here is actually an aside by the writer of the gospel.
Right. Okay. Okay.
And it would have been in those days they didn't write parentheses.
Right.
They just made a statement, and it would have been, if an Englishman was writing this at the time that Luke wrote it, it would have been in parentheses.
Okay, yes, yes. But whether or not it existed in Luke originally in these verses, it did. This information is available in Matthew as part of this transcript.
Right, and some scribe probably added 17 in here.
Yeah.
Just because he thought he was helping us.
And right.
It may have been a note to himself. There's a lot of marginal readings down through the years that have found their way into the text.
Right.
I mean,
right.
Scholars have long recognized that happened.
Yeah. And this is what scholarship is all about, is to figure out, you know, well, what was added, what wasn't added, and if it was added, why? Okay. Sometimes it's a legitimate addition, as we're finding out in 17 and 19. There's a good reason for this information being here. Okay. And then let me repeat verse 20. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spoke again to them. But they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." So Pilate is constantly protesting that Jesus Christ is an innocent man and does not deserve death. So how is it possible that the entire Judeo-Christian world believes that the Jews, I mean that the Romans crucified Christ instead of the Jews?
And when you read Acts 3:14, it says, "But you denied the holy and righteous man," and he's talking to Judeans,
"Yeah,
and requested a murderous man to be pardoned for you."
Mm-hmm.
And Acts 3:13 says, "The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has honored his servant Yahshua, whom you indeed handed over and denied in the presence of Pilate, who determined to release him."
Yes.
Acts 13:28, "And finding not any guilt for death, they demanded of Pilate for him to be killed."
Yes.
Now let me say something.
Mm-hmm.
They threatened Pilate here.
Right.
With telling on him to that they would tell Caesar that he's no friend of Caesar's.
Right.
And that's actually recorded in the Gospel of John.
Okay.
That Pilate wanted to let him go, and the Judean said to him, "You are no friend of Caesar's."
Mm-hmm.
Now, friend of Caesar was a distinction. It was a political distinction.
Right.
In the first century.
Okay.
And Romans that were designated friend of Caesar were actually part of Caesar's inner circle.
Okay.
And it was declared publicly.
Yes.
It's like during the Clinton administration, people that were FOBs, friends
yes.
of Bill's.
Right.
Yeah, you know, and the media made a joke of that.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay, but it was the same type of an arrangement. Caesar had official friends who were dignitaries amongst the citizens who had special access to him.
Yeah.
And now, if they're telling him he's no friend of Caesar, well, they're going to go and go
yeah.
before Caesar and cause him a lot of trouble in his political career.
That's right. That's
now,
right.
let me explain something. About a year after this, there was a problem in Damascus. And Pilate rightfully took the side of the Syrians
okay.
against the Judeans.
Okay.
The Judeans went and complained to Caesar about Pilate.
Okay.
This very same Pilate. It's recorded in Josephus.
Right.
And Pilate had to leave his office and go to Rome and defend himself.
Uh-huh.
And he barely escaped with his life.
Oh, yes.
I mean, if it wasn't for the fact that he had a very influential brother who was also a good friend of Caesar's, he may not have made it out alive.
Right, right, yeah.
The Jews accused him a short time after this of something else.
Right,
and
right.
Pilate did lose his career over it.
Yes.
And
yes.
and it clearly illustrates that if he didn't accede to their wanting to murder Yahshua, he would have lost his career then.
And, of course, the Jews do exactly the same thing today. If some politician doesn't agree to their demands, they will hound him out of office.
Right. And they smear him.
Yes.
And he's an anti-Semite.
Yes.
And a racist and this and that. And then they use all their financial and economic
yeah.
means to have to throw behind his opposition.
Yeah.
And they've cost many a good politician their offices.
Right. right. And the lame Judeo-Christians simply do not see the parallels between these times, these circumstances here. And what the Jews do exactly, they do exactly the same thing today, and these people simply, they do not get it.
Well, that's a pattern the Jews have set for thousands of years.
That's right. That's right.
Well,
and they haven't
history.
Changed at all.
Not one bit.
Yeah, not one bit. Okay, verse 23. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified, and the voices of them and the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. Okay, so really.
Well, this my translation says, and Pilate decided to meet their demands.
Right.
Pilate did not give sentence.
No, he didn't.
He decided to meet their demands.
Yeah.
In other words, he had no choice.
Right. And
politically, he had no choice. And he doesn't, you know, Yahshua Christ is just another citizen to him. And life just didn't have the great meaning that the Jews like to put on it today in the case of a homosexual.
Right.
But then don't count it at all in the case of an unborn baby.
Right. And so,
you know, they're hypocrites.
Well, this translation here where the King James Version says gave sentence is therefore an exaggeration. What is the exact Greek word here? Because you're saying it doesn't, it should be more, and he stated or announced publicly. What's exactly the word there in the Greek?
Well, you'll have to give me a second
because it obviously gave sentence is too strong. That's not
right.
What,
it's definitely too strong. It sounds like an official
right.
judicial decision.
And it's not.
And it's not.
No, he's capitulating to the demands of these evil Jews. That's what he's doing. So it sounds, you know, if you took this verse out of context, verse 24, you would think that he sentenced Jesus to death, but he did no such thing.
The word is epikrino.
Okay.
It's a verb. And there are forms of the verb krino which mean to give a judicial sentence.
Okay.
But this is the common Greek word to approve or just make a decision.
Right. Okay. So
it means upon judgment, but it's the common word. There's a word that means condemn. There's another complex compound word that's anacrino or catacrino. And catacrino would indicate a judicial decision of condemnation.
Okay, but that's not what the word is here. It's not catacrino.
Right, this is epikrino.
Epikrino. So in other words, he decided. He made
yes.
a decision.
He made a decision to – he had two choices.
Right.
Go against the Jews or just go with their decision.
So the
and
correct
he made a decision to meet their demands.
Okay, so there's a correct translation here, folks, without coloring what Pilate did. And Pilate decided that it should be as they wished.
Right. And if the verb were catacrino, it would indicate that Pilate chose to condemn him.
Yes.
Pilate is not condemning him.
Right.
He's basically cornered into going along with the Jews.
Right. So here's an example of the King James Version being entirely too strong, and the word sentence, certainly as we understand it today, totally misrepresents what's happening here. Okay? Verse 25, and he released to them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. So in other words, we're being reminded that Barabbas was released, even though he was a murderer, and everybody knew it, okay? But Jesus was delivered to the will, their will, the will of the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 26, and as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. So obviously, a lot of people were still on the, in favor of Jesus, but obviously they couldn't do anything because the powers that be, namely the scribes and Pharisees, held sway. And Pilate was unable to do anything about it here. And at this point, I really have to interject here the fact that the arrangement that the Romans had with the scribes and Pharisees, and of course with the local ruler, the local rulership, was that they had left tax collection and many other official duties to the local people. Okay, so and it was kind of we'll keep the peace and we'll have our troops in the vicinity, but you collect the taxes for us. Okay. So this was a, we scratch each other's back type of arrangement, okay? And if Pilate had upset that tax collection process, the Caesar would have been very unhappy over this situation, So the word that Caesar would give me, you're going to, disrupt our tax collection and our revenue flow over some guy named Jesus who's causing a mild insurrection that nobody else knows about, okay? Isn't this what's going on here?
Well, absolutely. They're not, Pilate's not really interested in him. The Romans really aren't interested in him.
That's right. That's
they're
right.
Not, but, and if, he basically just rubber stamped
this
crucifixion.
But they know that the Jews, the scribes and Pharisees and Herod and the rest of them, could upset the revenue flow to the extent where, there would be a revolution now.
Oh, absolutely.
Yes.
And Rome doesn't want to be bothered with that overwhelm.
Yeah, of course not. Of course not. So they're guilty of what they're accusing Jesus of. They're the ones threatening an insurrection, not Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. And there definitely would have been one if he refused to kill him.
That's right. There would have been. That's what people have to understand. Verse 28, but Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the paps which never gave suck. And then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Okay, what's verse 31 saying?
Well, because if they do these things to the moist wood, he's calling himself the moist wood.
Yes.
What happens to the dry?
Mm-hmm.
In the ninth edition of the Liddell and Scott Greek English Lexicon, it is found that this word ugros can also mean withered, or austere, or harsh.
Mm-hmm.
And this there's two references in Ezekiel to a moist wood and a green tree or a dry tree. Ezekiel 17:24 says, and all the trees of the field shall know that I, Yahweh, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree,
mm-hmm.
have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish.
Yeah.
Now, another Revelations 14:18-20, the word is actually mistranslated in the King James. And where it says ripe, the same word should actually be withered.
Mm-hmm.
And I think what he's saying is that if he's the green tree, in other words, he is full of life and goodness.
Yes.
So what are they going to do to each other?
Right.
When the time of oppression comes.
Right. And of course, even certainly today, We have families being torn apart over how to properly interpret Jesus Christ's words. And, you know, so all of this. And, of course, this began to come to fruition right after he was crucified, because, as we know in the book of Acts, the traditionalist Judahites who wanted to keep the law of Moses, the sacrificial law, going, were at odds with the ones who accepted the redemption at the cross.
Right, consistently, and they are basically that's the same, balance of enmity you find today between traditionalist Christians,
yes,
and Judeo-Christians.
Right.
You know, you have your Judeo-Christians that accept homosexuals, accept race mixing, and you have your traditional Christians that don't accept sin,
right,
and don't accept race mixing.
Right.
And there's a lot of enmity between the two groups.
That's right. Yeah, so that enmity was, didn't Yeshua say, I come not to bring peace but a sword?
Well, right, and what I'm trying to illustrate is that all the bad guys weren't Edomites.
Right.
The Edomites were the source of the evil.
Yes.
But all the bad guy, all the people that went along with the crucifixion of Christ weren't Edomites.
Right. Well,
and the book of Acts and those citations that I gave from Acts 13.
Right. The same thing applied during the American Revolution. Some of our people sided with the British.
Absolutely.
Okay, so not all of our people are ever on the same side.
During the Civil War, some people sided with the North.
It's been a civil war ever since the crucifixion, hasn't it?
Well, I mean, we've had a civil war going on since the Trojan War. But
yeah, right.
That was probably our first civil war.
Right.
The biggest illustration of our lack of our general lack of insight and the way our race doesn't stop and think about what it's doing.
Yeah.
Is when the tribe of Benjamin is practically wiped out for protecting sons of Belial.
Yes.
The word Belial has to do with something mixed.
Okay.
Sons of Belial have to be sons of mixed races.
Yeah.
Okay, because that's what the word means. And the Benjaminites were protecting sons of Belial simply because they lived in their territory.
Yeah.
In other words, it was a territorial allegiance instead of a true brotherly allegiance. So they went to war with the rest of Israel over a couple of sons of Belial that were murderers and
mm-hmm.
rapists. They raped and murdered this woman, and the whole tribe almost got wiped out for it.
Right, right. I have to address a comment by X in the chat room. We're not saying not all bad guys are Edomites. So, of course, not the Edomites aren't the only people who do evil. Unfortunately, Israelites do evil as well.
Right, and usually the leadership of the Edomites.
Yes.
But that is what...
Right.
It's a clear illustration in Acts
that
there were a lot of real Judahites that went along with the Edomite high priest.
That's right.
Acts 3:13, Acts 13:28.
Right.
And there are many other verses of Scripture that show that.
And so Matt clarifies this. All Edomites are bad.
All Edomites are bad.
That's right.
But some Israelites follow.
Are like Edomites, unfortunately. Right.
Right. Look at how many people today, how many white people in this nation voted for Obama.
Right.
There had to be 40 million white people in this nation voted for Obama.
Yeah. Yeah.
And they're all part of that crowd screaming, crucify him.
Exactly. Exactly.
They followed Rahm Emanuel and David Axelrod.
Mm-hmm.
And every time you vote for an alien, you're basically crucifying Christ. I'm sorry. That's the way it is.
That's right. That's
if you transgress the law and the covenants, the racial covenants given to our fathers, then you're crucifying Christ.
That's right. That's right. Whenever we side with the Jews, whenever our people side with the Jews, they are against Christ. There's simply
absolutely
no doubt about that. Okay? And that's what's being illustrated on these pages, folks. You have to understand it. Verse 33. I'm sorry, 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and one on the left. Now, a lot of people want to make a big deal and say there were only three crosses here. It's only pointing out three crosses. It's quite likely there were more. Okay, well, what's your opinion on that?
Well, I mean, we were told there were three, and
yeah.
I kind of agree with that. There may have been more.
Okay.
But,
yeah.
But I mean, it's they aren't mentioned anywhere.
Yeah.
Crucifixion was a common punishment
right.
for capital offenses under the Roman Empire.
Right, right.
And crucifixion didn't begin with Rome. You know, it's Herodotus talks about the Persians having crucified some people in 500 B.C.
Yeah.
Right. So crucifixion is nothing new, and, you know, it's nothing novel at the time of Christ.
Right. Okay, now here, this big one, verse 34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And I know there's some two seedliners who want to reverse this and say, no, he didn't say forgive them. He said, that, who was it, Dan Gaiman?
Yeah,
who tried
I have to talk for a couple of minutes about this verse.
Okay.
The King James translates it properly.
Okay.
There is no doubt, and I have a mailing on, and an article on this verse, the King James translates this verse properly.
Yes.
Okay. There are, I could illustrate every time Luke puts a negative particle with a verb, he places it before the verb.
Okay.
And it's before the verb here.
Okay.
There is no doubt in the grammar, in Greek grammar. Anybody who tries to doubt this is a pure idiot and knows nothing about Greek grammar.
Yeah.
The King James translated this one correctly.
Okay, good.
However, Father forgive them for they know not what they do is not in most of the manuscripts.
Okay.
Okay?
All right.
It's in the Codex Sinaiticus,
okay,
which is a good manuscript.
Yeah.
It's in the Codex Alexandrinus, which is a 5th century manuscript, which is not always a good manuscript.
Okay.
Okay? But it is not in P75, which is a late 3rd century papyri that was found by archaeologists.
Uh-huh.
It's not in the Codex Bazai. It's not in the Codex Vaticanus. It's not in the Codex Washingtonensis. And it's not in the codex designated 070.
Okay.
And all of those codices, the last three are all 5th century codices.
Okay.
And the Codex Vaticanus has the same antiquity, roughly, that the Codex Sinaiticus does, and the same authority.
Okay.
So the oldest manuscripts are divided, but the preponderance of the oldest manuscripts do not have the verse.
Okay.
And for that reason, I have to believe that it was added in.
Okay. All right. Now
let me say one more thing.
Okay.
I'm sorry. I'm sorry. It is. The Codex Alexandrinus and the Codex Ephraim Syri is a 5th century verse, and they do agree here.
Okay.
And usually the Masoretic text has it, but the Masoretic, I'm sorry, not the majority text, that, you know, the King James is based on a majority text, has it. And I got to say that the majority text usually agrees with the Codex the Alexandrian tradition,
okay,
as it does here.
Okay. All right. So chances are it certainly, if it is valid, it's valid as stated, and it doesn't say what people have claimed it.
Right. If it is valid, it's definitely valid as it's stated,
okay,
and the context is the Roman soldiers.
Right.
They parted his garments for lots.
Yes.
And Christ said, Father, forgive them. They know. The context is the Roman soldiers.
Okay.
It's not the Jews.
Right.
If the context was the Jews, he'd have said it when the Jews were doing something to him.
Right, right, exactly. And then he would have said, forgive them not, because he never intended to forgive the Jews.
Well, right, absolutely.
Yeah. Okay.
You cannot take this line by any means and apply it to the Jews.
Yeah.
It's either spurious, and if it's not spurious, the context is clearly that it's aimed towards the Roman soldiers.
But the principle, and the reason I bring this up, is that we have this principle that we don't try to embellish texts to make a better argument for ourselves, okay? That's what
Absolutely
the Jews
not.
Do, you know?
Like Paul said, if my lie is true, is true and works to magnify Yahweh, why am I still a liar?
Right. Right. We don't need to invent lies to condemn the Jews. They condemn themselves, okay?
Absolutely.
Yes.
There's enough in the New Testament.
Yeah, we don't need to add stuff.
And we can't be twisting Greek because it sounds good.
And plus, Bill, if we do, then they will pick that up right away and say, see, they distorted this verse. They made stuff up here, and you know, which implies that we've done it elsewhere.
Absolutely.
So
we have to maintain the utmost scholarship.
Yeah,
we have to maintain the utmost scholarship.
Right. Very good. Verse 35. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, if you be the king of the Jews, save yourself. And the superscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek and the Latin and Hebrew, this is the king of the Judeans. If it cannot say Jews, folks, because there was no such word in the Greek.
It's the king of the Judeans. And let me say that the Roman soldiers here, they're probably not Roman.
Yeah, okay.
They're probably either Italian, because we know from the Book of Acts that there was an Italian, and they were native Greeks, actually.
Right.
Or they could have been German, or they could have been British. There's several, they were from anywhere else in the empire but Judea.
Mm-hmm.
Because Rome liked to move cohorts of soldiers into foreign lands and have them serve there. And it's very possible that these Roman soldiers didn't have a clue what was going on.
Right.
Unless
they're just
they
doing their job.
Language.
Yeah. Right. Okay. All right, verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if you be Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, seeing you are in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. Okay, so the second prisoner understood this. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, verily I say to you, today shall you be with me in paradise. Now this is the big verse of contention here as to where the comma has been placed. Okay. If you put the word today and put a comma after it instead of just in front of it as the King James Version has it here, how do you have it in your translation, Bill? Let me read it again. And Jesus said to him, verily I say to you, today shall you be with me in paradise. So with the comma where it is, it sounds like it's saying you will be in paradise with me today. Okay? However, if you put the comma after today, verily I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. That doesn't specify when. Okay? You see what I'm getting at?
Well, he is never, ever in the Gospels or anywhere said, I say to you today.
Okay.
Okay? I cannot accept that reading.
Okay.
Okay? From all the Greek reading I've done, I can't accept that.
Okay. Okay.
All right? It's not a figure of speech at the time.
Okay.
It's nothing I've ever read anywhere.
Yes.
And here he's saying, truly I say to you.
Yes.
Today
yes.
with me, you shall be in paradise.
Okay.
Now I believe that it reads correctly in the King James Version of the Bible from
okay.
my reading of the Greek.
All right. So with the placement of the comma, it reads that it means that he will be with Jesus in paradise that very day.
Yes.
Okay.
And I think that's you know, they both died that day.
Right. But the alternative reading, I mean, this is just to point out, you know, to the listeners that where you put a comma can make a world of difference in the meaning of a verse.
Well, yes, it can.
Yes.
But, you know, the Greek language, it has mechanics that usually dictate where we should place the comma.
Right, right. And the King James don't always follow those.
Well, no, it doesn't. It doesn't. I mean, I read a lot of verses as rhetorical questions that the King James doesn't even recognize as questions.
Yeah.
But I could demonstrate that they are. And it's, you know, the Greek has strict grammatical rules.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes things are ambiguous.
Right.
However,
right.
usually they're not.
So I could say at this point in time, Bill, you and I today, I'm saying to both of us today, that we will be in paradise, but that doesn't specify. I mean, today.
There's another mechanization of Greek grammar here to display.
Okay. All right.
Okay. Now it's possible that if truly I say to you today, okay, if that was what he was saying, that he's speaking to him today for some strange reason,
right?
That the case and number of the those words would match the case and number of today,
okay,
which is in the accusative,
and
tells me that it's the object of the statement.
Okay.
And not part of the subject clause.
Okay, so you're saying that the Greek grammar, which is definitely more precise and strict than English grammar, would clarify that.
Well, right.
Okay.
That it should be in the dative case if it had your reading.
Yeah.
You know.
And so
there's other things. It should also be before the verb.
Okay.
You know, there's other things. There's other indications in Greek grammar.
Uh-huh.
Now, I would have to write a long paper and come up with many other examples.
Yes.
But, which I could do, and I've done things like that.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, to prove that when I wrote my paper on Luke 23:34 to prove that the King James translated that correctly, I pulled up 240 occurrences in Luke and listed them all of how Luke uses the negative particle.
Okay.
That it's always preceding the verb that it negates.
Yes.
Okay, to prove that the King James translated Luke 23:34 correctly.
Yes.
And I could do the same thing with this verse.
Right. And so if he had put the negative particle after, that would be very odd, right? Although it's not to say that it couldn't be done, but it would be very odd to do it that way.
Well, in every example of Luke's writing in the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, there's at least 240 other examples. I cite them all in my paper. I cite every one of them.
Yes.
Every one of them where a verb is negated.
Yes.
I will not run. I will not eat.
Yes.
That ooh. The negative particle always precedes the verb.
Okay, so another, I will eat not, is out of the question. He never puts it there.
Right, and you're not going to tell me in one instance, in 23:34, he meant something different.
Okay, all right, very good.
It's not possible.
Okay, excellent. Okay, verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man.
And let me say that a lot of people, you know, they try to say, oh, Christ didn't really die on a cross.
Mm-hmm.
And that's how he got resurrected, because he wasn't really dead. And I've actually seen that coming from church people.
Right.
And he absolutely died on the cross.
Well, yeah, his spirit left his body.
Right,
that's what
and the claim
means.
That he didn't die on the cross is a blatant denial of Scripture.
That's right. That's right. He gave up the ghost. That's what it means. Well, see, you get that from the No Satan people who don't believe that there's a spirit. They only believe that Yahweh has a spirit.
Well, that's those modern-day Pharisees.
Right. And then I wonder what resides in them if it's not a spirit. What happens to their spirit when they die? Apparently, you know, a lot of them believe that they just die and their consciousness disappears, their soul disappears. That must be what they believe.
Well, right, and I think that's why I would point to that today. Today I say to you, you will be with me in paradise.
Yeah.
Today you will be with me in paradise. You know,
yeah. Right.
I believe that that's true on its surface.
Yes. Yeah. And so. It's so clear from Scripture that there's a spirit world, and each of us is an individual spirit created by Yahweh, and that's our true essence. And we just happen, our spirit happens to reside in a body of flesh, a temple, a physical temple, temporarily. But our true essence is spiritual, not physical.
Well, there's a theory of kinetics that nature doesn't waste energy.
Okay.
And if nature doesn't waste energy, and there's no spirit, then nature's been wasting an awful lot of energy here on Earth,
that's
putting
right.
us through all this, all this thousands of years of history, and for nothing.
And all the disputation over a non-existent spirit, right?
Right.
Okay.
All of our ancestors, every branch of our race believed in life after death.
Right. Yeah.
Branch of the white race.
Yeah. And in fact, the non-belief in spirit is actually very modern. It actually only came about for the first time. In like the 1700s with the so-called, Enlightenment, okay?
Well, right, and that's why I tie that, you know, it's not precisely tied to it, but it's a very significant sign of the beast being let out of the pit.
Excellent, very good, yeah. You know, and the idea, you know, everybody in the whole world, not just white people, the entire world, they believed in spirits, you know? And whether, you know, their concept was similar to ours, you know, it's debatable, but every society ever has always believed in the spirit world, okay? That's just the way it is. So for some group to come along and say there's no spirit world, well, it's ridiculous. It's just plain ridiculous.
Right. And, and let me just throw in there that the other races actually tie their spirits to animals.
Okay.
In one belief system or another.
Okay.
The Africans, the blacks in Africa, they believe in animism.
Mm-hmm.
And the Hindus believe that they're going to be reincarnated as roaches, so they won't step on a roach. You know,
right.
they don't want to step on Uncle Pataki or whatever.
Yeah, and they don't want to wind up as a piece of steak on a platter, so they won't kill a cow.
Right. The non-white races always tied their spirits to animals.
That's right. It's animals.
And the white
yes.
race always believed that its spirits came from the gods.
That's right.
And that's, you know, the oldest myths support Two Seed Line Christian Identity.
Number 7 says, when the Indians saw the whites arrive in Newfoundland, they said, there goes the neighborhood, and they moved to Toronto. All right. Now they're everywhere. Now we're everywhere, right? And they're trying to get rid of us. Verse 48. And all the people that came together to that site, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. What's this saying here? Verse 48.
And all the crowds which stood together at that spectacle,
mm-hmm.
the spectacle of, you know, his death,
yes.
observing the things which happened, smiting their breasts, returned.
Mm-hmm.
And they returned to whatever their business was before
right.
it started.
Yeah. And I'm sure the vast majority of them were simply confused. What just happened here? Okay. Obviously, many people realized that something very significant had happened, but, you know, they really did not comprehend what had happened.
Absolutely, but it's also a scene that they were probably used to seeing.
Oh, okay, yes. yes.
People being crucified.
Yeah.
There's some more capital offenders being
yeah,
crucified.
Yeah, yeah. There's another white, what's the term, white supremacist being crucified.
Well, right. I mean, imagine the old cowboy town and the weekly hanging.
There was another hanging today, dear. Oh, yeah? What else is new?
Yeah.
Exactly. All right. Verse 49. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. Now here, this is in parentheses again. So I would expect that this occurs in one of the other Gospels.
Well, it's actually in parentheses, meaning that it's an aside by the writer.
Okay.
And it is an aside by the writer.
Okay.
It is a short digression by the original writer.
Okay.
Because it's unquestioned in the manuscripts.
Okay. Very good. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Judeans, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God.
That Joseph is, he was a council member.
Yes.
And the word is bouletes here, not Sanhedrin, but it means the same thing.
Okay.
Because Sanhedrin isn't even a Judean word.
Okay.
It's not even a Hebrew word.
Okay.
It's Sunedrion, and it's just another Greek word for council.
Okay, yes.
So Sunedrion is a Greek word. It's a Greek compound word.
Uh-huh, okay.
The Jews like to say that, you know, all these people spoke Aramaic at this time.
Mm-hmm.
And they didn't speak Greek. They spoke Aramaic. The gospel couldn't have been written in Greek because everybody spoke Aramaic.
Right.
But why are the two key words
mm-hmm.
that describes large, you know, big pieces
yeah,
of their religion, of their religious practice, why are they Greek words?
Yeah, synagogue is a Greek word, and so is Sanhedrin, as you're saying.
Right.
Yes.
Sanhedrin is a terrible word. It's a Judaization of a Greek word.
Okay.
Because the Greek word is Sunedrion,
mm-hmm.
and it means with the sitting, basically.
Okay. Yeah.
It means to be seated at the council.
Right, right. So those who were seated at the council. Okay, yes. Verse 52. This man went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. Okay, so a special tomb prepared just for Yeshua.
Right, and this shows that Joseph of Arimathea must have been a wealthy, influential man.
Right. Oh, yes.
Because he had a fresh tomb within walking distance of the seat of government in Jerusalem.
Uh-huh, yes.
Which is kind of like having a...
Having a condo downtown.
Yeah, right. And he has access, ready access to Pilate.
Yes. Well, we know from other parts of history that Joseph of Arimathea was, in fact, a tin merchant, probably had a fleet of ships of his own, and had tin mines in Britain.
And we know this because Jerome gives him the title Mercurio.
Okay.
I'm not saying it's I'm saying it's evident from the gospel that he is somebody, and that's substantiated
right.
in the stories.
Right. Yeah, these circumstances indicate that he was a man of some importance, no doubt about it. Yes, okay. Verse 54, and that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid. So we got a lot of witnesses to the fact that the body is being placed in this tomb, verse 56, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Okay, any point here before we go to verse chapter 24?
No, I don't have anything else to say here.
Okay, all right, so chapter 24, verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to a sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Now here again, we have two angels. Okay. Verse 5, and as they were afraid and bowed their faces down to the earth, they said to them, why seek you the living among the dead? Okay. These witnesses understood these to be angels. He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Again, this is accusing the Jews, because what did Pilate do? Pilate declared him to be innocent and tried to get him off every possible way. So Pilate was certainly not a sinful man. Verse 8, and they remembered his words and returned from the sepulcher and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things to the apostles. Now here, Mary, the mother of James. Would James be Jesus's filial brother here?
Well, there were two Jameses.
Two James, okay.
And this is a different, this is James the Lesser.
Oh, James the Lesser, okay.
There's the James of the Epistle that appears in Acts chapter 15 that Paul visits.
Okay.
And then there's the James the Lesser that's actually the brother of John and the son of Zebedee.
Okay.
And this is probably his mother.
Okay. All right. So verse 11, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran to the sepulcher, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. And behold, two of them went the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus drew himself near and went with them. But their eyes were held that they should know him not. And he said to them, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? Okay, so here Jesus Christ is appearing to them. And at this point we're not exactly sure whether he looks like a flesh and blood human being or whether he looks like a ghost. Let's continue, verse 18. And the one of them, whose name was Cleophas, answered, said unto him, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which are come to pass in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth.
And that word stranger, it says, do you alone dwell near Jerusalem and know not the things which has happened in her in those days?
Uh-huh, okay.
That's a poor translation.
Yeah, so the word
stranger isn't there.
The word stranger doesn't really belong.
He's saying, are you the only guy that lives around here and don't know what's happened?
Yeah, didn't you read the papers?
Yeah, right.
And he said to him, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people. They didn't realize they were talking to Jesus. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted it had been he which should have been redeemed, who should have redeemed Israel.
Right.
Not
very
the Jews.
Exclusive sentence.
Right. Israel.
Not the Jews and not heathens or Gentiles.
Right. The Jews are, in fact, the heathen and Gentiles.
Yes, they are.
Yes, they are. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Okay, so where have you been, man? Haven't you heard? Verse 22, yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. So they're giving their testimony. Of course, this is hearsay. They're relating what they heard from the women who were the witnesses. Okay, verse 25. Then he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew near to the village where they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. Now I have to ask you a question here, Bill. How could these people not realize that they were talking with Jesus Christ?
Well, because Yahweh lets you see what he wants you to see.
Right. Well, number one, let me just put it this way. How many people have seen the dead walking? Okay. But they should have known, given everything, you know, that they just considered him to be a stranger. Well, didn't he look like the Jesus who had just died?
Well, I'm sure he must have.
He must have.
But he's the last person in the world they would expect.
Exactly. Exactly.
And second, God only lets you see what you want to see, what he wants you to see.
Well,
this is a perfect example of that.
Yes.
And this is a demonstration that he will open the eyes of the blind.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And it's not really for us. We got to try, don't get me wrong.
Right.
But it's not really for us to determine whose eyes open and whose don't.
Right. Okay, now verses 30 and 31 kind of clarify. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke and gave it to them. And he was actually sitting at the table with them. Whether or not he actually ate anything is questionable here, because it does not say he did eat. He just blessed the bread and broke it and passed it around. Verse 31, and their eyes were opened. And they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight.
That's it.
He just disappeared.
That's it.
I don't believe this stuff, Bill. This is fairy tale.
He became invisible to them.
Okay, let's continue.
Well, people that don't believe that there's more to nature that we see than
right.
we see
right.
would not believe this stuff.
Right, exactly, exactly. Verse 32. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. So they just relayed the experience they just had with them, sitting at a table where he joined with them to eat and then vanished and went poof right in front of them. And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. Here he comes appearing to them again. This is all miraculous stuff, folks. You either believe it or you don't. Stood in the midst of them and says to them, peace be to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen the Spirit. All right, so let's imagine now today, folks, this happening in our midst. Some guy just appears right in the middle of us. Wouldn't we be startled?
Absolutely.
Yes, we would. Okay, verse 38. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do the thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, touch me, and see for yourselves. For a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said to them, have you here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it, and he did eat it before them. So here he actually eats the piece of fish. Verse 44.
And the honeycomb is an interpolation, by the way.
Oh, it is. What does it really say there?
Well, it says nothing there. In P75, the Codex Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, Vaticanus, Bezai. It's missing in all of them.
Oh, okay. So that's an addition.
Okay, it just appears in the King James.
Okay.
It might be in other later manuscripts, but when I made my notes, I'm only concerned with the pre-6th century manuscripts.
Right. Okay. Verse 44, and he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me, John Hagee." "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Now,
well, I would translate that, because the article is there, the definite article, among all the nations,
yes,
particular nations.
Okay.
Not just all the people of the world.
Okay, so there's a definite article there that the King James does not include.
Well, they include it when it's convenient.
Okay.
They didn't include it there.
But here, now this is after the crucifixion, folks. Listen to this, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached.
Right, and that's repentance from violations of the law.
That's right. You get my drift. Okay. This is after the crucifixion.
And let me say that when he opened their minds to understand the writings, they knew the scripture.
Yes.
They knew what the Bible said.
Yes.
But they didn't understand it.
Right, exactly.
There's a difference.
Yeah.
Most Christians today, they can't understand it because they don't even know what it says.
Well, see, they're teaching that all sins have been forgiven from thenceforth. But that's not what this verse is saying. That's not what Paul ever says. There's no way that all sins have been forgiven. Only the redemption of sins leading up to the crucifixion have been forgiven. That's it.
Well, that's philosophically arguable, and we'll have that discussion one day.
Right, but it's clearly saying here in verse 47 that we must still repent, and remission of sins must still take place.
Well, absolutely. Christians have to do their best not to sin.
Right.
That's an obligation.
Mm-hmm.
He told people constantly, sin no more.
Right. But these modern Judeos who preach that the law was abolished at the cross, they don't preach repentance anymore.
Well, an early Jewish perversion of Christian teaching was that we could sin all we want and then grace will abound more.
Right. That's exactly what they teach today.
And Paul spoke against that.
Yes. Yes. That's called the Nicolaitane doctrine. Okay. We have it today. It's called antinomianism. Verse 48, "And you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry you in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." Okay, so, those of us who have the Spirit will get these miraculous powers, just as we saw in the book of Acts.
Well, that was a deposit of
our
stated, our restoration.
Right, right. And so when the Spirit really comes upon us, we are granted these higher powers. None of these Judeo-Christians have any such thing. They just believe whatever they want to believe and pretend they're saved. Verse 50, "And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." Here we go. He's carried up into heaven again, and in the sight of everyone. "And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Okay, so obviously the mainstream Judeos today, they believe in the witness that we have just, recounted here and read from the Gospel of Luke. However, they distort the teachings about, what the future has in store in terms of sin and remission of sins, et cetera, et cetera. They have made up this false doctrine that all our sins from the cross forward are automatically forgiven. That's what they teach.
Well, it's there's a lot that could be said. It's more complex. I believe it's a little more complex than the way you like to sum it up. But I know that you're only trying to counter their error.
Right.
So I usually don't argue with you about it.
Yeah, well, perhaps one day we can, you know, get into the subtleties of it.
Paul says that he who has tasted of the, the gift of Yahshua and returns to sin, there's no other sacrifice for that man.
Right.
That's a clear statement in the book of Hebrews.
Okay. Yeah.
And so I'm not disputing with you, but
right.
People that haven't really been told the truth, they really haven't tasted of the gifts.
Right. Right. Yeah, certainly not. Certainly not. And it goes in line with you must be born from above, not born again. And those people who consider themselves born again, and all that really means, as far as I'm concerned, is they have a feeling, a giddy feeling about themselves, they're not born from above. Or they're rejecting the birth from above. Wouldn't you say so?
Well, absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
But they don't know any better.
Right, they don't know any better. So we just have to keep preaching the word that they're teaching a very simplistic message, and the simplistic message is not borne out by the scriptures, because there's abundant evidence that after the crucifixion, sin still exists and redemption must still take place.
Right, but I think that there's, you know, sin, and there's attribution of sin, and there's weakness, and there's weakness that can't be helped.
Right.
And
right.
We're not going to be condemned for our weaknesses.
Okay.
That I wrote a paper, Sin in the First Epistle of John. It makes it quite clear that the one that's going to be condemned is the author of sin.
Okay.
That it's the pharmaceutical manufacturer that's condemned.
Right, right.
And
yeah.
Not the weak man that has a heart problem and because of his lack of faith or whatever, runs to a doctor
and
gets a prescription, well, 10 different prescriptions for all kinds of drugs.
Yeah, yeah.
That man's weak and perhaps he feels he has no choice, and fine.
Right.
But it's the guy that's making those drugs and deceiving society.
Yeah.
He has the big problem.
Well, there's certainly no doubt that the person who has been tricked into doing something wrong, this goes back to Eve. She was tricked into committing a sin. She didn't deliberately, with her own intent, and this is one of the bones of contention between us two seedliners and non-seedliners. They imply that the evil was in her mind and came out of her mind in an act. Our contention is that no, she was tricked. She was totally innocent. People do wrong things by being cajoled or deceived into doing them. And so it's the deceivers who are at fault.
Well, how many children, and compare Eve to a child, I think that's not an unfair comparison.
Yes, certainly.
Because she didn't experience good and evil. How many children are tempted to do bad things today by wicked adults?
That's right. That's right. So can you blame the children?
No.
Yeah,
and it happens over and over and over again.
Right, yeah. But still, those children can grow up to be evil people. Doing all kinds of horrible things, you know.
Well, right, once their minds are perverted from youth, though.
Right, yeah, so it's up to us to prevent that perversion from taking place. And, of course,
right.
Modern Judaic Christianity is not interested in doing that.
No, well, they're letting their kids watch television and go to these movies, and they're involved in porno society.
Right,
out
and they're
there.
Being kidnapped off the streets.
The whole society worships the beast.
Right, right. So that as soon as you stop having a moral sense, and that's where modern Judeo-Christianity is today. They have lost their moral sense, and they are allowing all these evil acts to take place simply because they're afraid that if they complain that, somebody might be offended, okay? And, but we're told very clearly that if we have evildoers among us, we're to put them out of our company. Not to celebrate them, okay? And
well,
the churches
absolutely.
Are celebrating these evildoers. That's what they're doing.
Yes, they are.
Yes, they are. Okay. All right, well, very good. Next week, let's start on the book of Daniel, and we'll see if we can unseal the book of Daniel as was prophesied in the book of Daniel, that the book of Daniel will not be understood by mankind until the latter days.
Well, I would say at least 90% of the book of Daniel. I mean, I can't claim to understand everything, but
Yeah.
The greater part of the book of Daniel is perfectly understandable.
Yes, it is. And if you only understand 90%, maybe I'll understand the other 10.
Well, basically, I mean, prophecy is history written beforehand.
That's right. That's right.
And
yeah.
And if you understand history,
yeah,
you'll understand prophecy.
Right. And you know, and we can do a historical survey of these prophecies and which historical events were fulfilled by the prophecies of Daniel. Okay. And then, of course, the latter half of Daniel, you know, chapter 9, that's where we get into the 70 weeks. And when we get to there, and I know you and I agree on this, and most people do, but here again we have the Judeo-Christians who say, well, the 70 weeks was not fulfilled, you know, at the cross. There's 3.5 years that still have to be put off into the future, okay?
Well, that's just crazy.
And I know it's crazy. So so we'll do our best to prove that wrong.
Well, you know, the gospel, the prophet goes, Yahweh speaking through the prophet.
Yes.
Actually splits up time periods, and he splits it into 8 weeks and 62 weeks, right?
Yes.
And I'm not exactly sure why he did that.
Okay.
I can guess it why, but
right.
I'm not exactly sure why.
Yeah.
Now,
okay.
If he split that up, and let me just say, throw out the statement that maybe nobody knows why,
mm-hmm.
and then they all put this other division somewhere else.
Right, right.
And put 2,000 years between them.
Right.
Well,
right.
If he made that first division, if he wanted a second division, don't you think he would have made that too?
Right. Well, yeah, what you're saying is that the division between the 8 and the 62 was still contiguous. They were still consecutive.
And that's what I'm saying.
Right.
And you know, if he wanted to, he could have made 8 and 61.
Right, right.
And then 1.
Yes. The only way they can chop off those 3.5 years and project them into the future is by pretending, and this is what they do, they pretend that the Antichrist is part of the scenario of the 70 weeks, and that he's not. The Antichrist is not mentioned in Scripture at all in Daniel.
Right.
Okay.
It's Christ that stopped the sacrifice.
That's right. It's Christ.
And not the Antichrist.
And the reason why they say it's the Antichrist is to get the Jews off the hook. Because
if the 1 week was... Yeah, right. It does get the Jews off the hook.
Yes.
Because the Jews paid for that interpretation of prophecy.
That's right. So
it's an interpretation of prophecy that they bought and
right.
published, basically.
Because they don't want to admit that the Messiah is the one who puts an end to the ritual sacrifices.
They can't admit it.
They can't admit it.
But if that week was spun off into
right.
the future, it wouldn't be hard to say it.
Yeah, right, exactly. Exactly. That's why they make it up. It's totally made up. So let's save that for when we get into Daniel chapter 9, and, you know, that should be a lot of fun, okay?
Absolutely.
All right, Bill, thanks a lot. We made it all the way through the book of Luke, and we're going to take a break from the New Testament starting next Friday, and we're going to get into the book of Daniel. Very much looking forward to that.
But I'd like to start with Susanna, by the way.
Okay.
Because that should be the first book of Daniel.
Oh,
the first chapter of
okay.
Daniel.
So, yeah, we can, we've never really done the Apocrypha, so, yeah, let's add an Apocryphal book to it. Okay.
We should probably do Susanna next. That should be the preface to Daniel.
Oh, okay. Well, let's do that.
If I was the one that was publishing Bibles, Susanna, on the Belt and the Dragon story, I would leave in the Apocrypha.
Uh-huh.
But Susanna would be the preface to Daniel.
Okay. Excellent. Okay, so I'll read that before we start Daniel next Friday. Okay?
Praise Yahweh.
All right, thank you. Praise Yahweh. Thanks for joining us, folks. And you know, I hope we're making more sense out of the Scriptures than most of these Judeo-Christian pastors do. And I know one of the complaints I always get is, you know, I go to church and come out as dumbfounded as when I went in, because the way they teach it just doesn't make sense. And I hope we're making it sensible for you. So praise Yahweh for that. And Yahweh blessings. We'll see you next Friday.